But suppose for a moment that you were granted a very rare opportunity. And that was an opportunity to sit at the feet of a craftsman who was the last of his trade in a very unique ability to make very fine furniture. And he approached you and he said, "The doctor has given me only 3 years to live. And if I do not pass on my trade to someone else, it will die. There are some very special things that I know how to do, and I think that you are capable of doing those things, and I would like to train you so that when I die, my trade will be passed on to someone else." And you jump at the chance, a very rare opportunity. And you begin to live with this man, and every day from the dawning of the day till the setting of the sun, you spend your life with him. He starts out by showing you some things about the wood and the grain and how to work with it, how to make it come alive. Instead of forcing the wood to be something that it is not allowed to be, how to work with it and to carve and to make it a very special piece of furniture. After a while, he says, "Okay, you try." And so with very feeble efforts, you begin to try. And you work and you work, and a lot of pieces of wood you ruin. And then after a while, you do a piece of work and you say, "Well, this is pretty good." And he praises you for that. But at the same time, he says, "Well, it's just not yet. Let me share with you some more secrets." And he said, I've not written this down. It's something that I just know from doing. And when I get through and I die, and this is passed on to you, there'll be no books to guide you. You need to learn everything that you can learn in 3 years." And very swiftly, those 3 years pass away. And he is bedfast, and now he can no longer work, and you approach his bed one day, and he says, "I'm not long to live." He said, "There are a lot of things I still would like to have told you, but I just have not had the time or the opportunity." And you look at some of your very feeble efforts in this particular craft, and you say, "Can't you wait a little while longer? There are a lot of things that I still need to know, and I'm just not as skilled as I would like to be, and I need your help." He says, "I have no control over these matters. And very soon, I will not be with you. You'll be left on your own to keep this trade going." Now, I use that as an illustration to bring you to a point in time to look at the lives of the apostles who lived with Jesus for some short 3 years. They ate with him. They drank with him. They all slept together. In fact, most of the time, they were inseparable. On rare occasions do you find Jesus going up on the mountain or somewhere separate from his apostles and spending some time alone without them. Most of the time he's with them. And as he's teaching, they're sitting at his feet and they're learning and they're listening. He chose them when he began his ministry. And now as he comes to the close of his ministry, he's going to say something to his apostles like, "I've got to go away." And I can imagine that in their minds, they would be saying, "Don't go." He says to them, "You've got to take the message of the gospel into all the world." And they say, "We're not ready. We can't do it by ourselves." He says, "I've taught you all 3 years now. You've heard my teaching. You've listened as I've taught time and time again. You must know what I have taught you." And they say, "We don't understand everything. We can't take this message to the world. Our memories are not infallible. And we are afraid that we will ruin the message that you want for the world." And they are flawed. Their memories are not perfect. Even living in days when they didn't have some of Brother John Combs' equal, they couldn't remember everything. I said that to bring you to the point in time, if you'll open your Bibles, to the 14th chapter of John. And as we reflect back on some things that we learned from the 13th chapter and make the transition to the 14th chapter, Let me paint the setting for you so that you can identify in your mind with what's taking place. Jesus had told his apostles to go and find a place and prepare it that they might keep the Passover together. They did that. And very likely in a very small, crude upper room, they were there celebrating the Passover feast with their master. And it was on that occasion that when Jesus had taken the elements, as we know them, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and had instituted the Lord's Supper, a memorial of him for all time that they were to take when he came in his kingdom. And that wasn't in the future in heaven, but that was to be done as he would establish his kingdom and men would be related to him as the king. He girded himself with a towel, you remember? He took a basin of water, and one by one he approached the apostles and began to wash their feet. We said this was the cure for pride. If the master can humble himself before his own servant, if the Son of God can wash the feet of man, then surely man can humble himself before other men. And we remember how we had two plots that were interplaying here as we looked at this context. Jesus dealing with Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. And finally identified him as the one who would eat the sop as he sopped with the bread. And he gave it to his friend and fulfilled the prophecy and told Judas, "What you're doing, go and do quickly." And Judas left and the other apostles were alone. It was on that time in which Peter, as Jesus had said and predicted from the other accounts, "Peter, you'll betray me. All of you will forsake me and leave you. I'm going to go away." Peter says, "No, Lord. If everyone else leaves you and forsakes you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Jesus says, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Now, that brings us up to the point in time in which Jesus now is going to concentrate upon saying to his apostles and pressing upon them, "I've got to go away. I've got to leave you." And surely, as they are as human as we are, that they would be saying in their minds, "We can't do this. 3 years just is not enough to learn what we need in the way of the message and having it implanted in our minds so that we can take it to the world. It's just not enough time." And yet Jesus is going to prepare them for that in a way that they do not understand and cannot comprehend. He means two things by the statement, "I must go away." First of all, there was a temporary time in which he would leave them in death itself. He had told them about that on more than one occasion. He told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and elders and be killed and rise again the third day. And that's when Peter spoke up and said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan." Peter was always kind of impulsive and impetuous as we have come to know him, and many times stuck his foot in his mouth and then paid the penalty for it. It wasn't because he wasn't genuine or sincere. It's just because he was like we are, human beings, and he certainly was not ready for the Lord to leave. The second thing that Jesus means by this is what he finally tells them very plainly, "I must go to my Father. I came from my Father. I must return to my Father." We'll look at that in a moment, and they finally say, "Well, now you're no longer speaking in Proverbs, and we understand what you're saying." But they did not want him to die. They could not really understand that he was going to die and leave them for 3 days. And they certainly were not ready for him to ascend back to the Father and leave them as orphans. That's the word Jesus uses. Well, in our text that we're looking at this morning, notice that as he speaks about this departure, and obviously that they're not ready, and they would say, as we might say, "We can't do this by ourselves." That would be true. They can't do it by themselves. And 3 years certainly is not enough for them to learn what needs to be learned. Now, back in chapter 7 of John, Jesus had previously made a statement, and the disciples were listening as he had made this observation. Beginning in verse 25, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now notice the response of the Jews. Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said? Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Do you think they understood what Christ was saying when he says, I'm going to leave, I'm going away, I'm going to my Father? They don't understand it. Why not? Because they don't believe him to have been sent from the Father. And so they say, well, maybe he's saying he's going to go among the dispersion of the Gentiles. He's going to leave Jerusalem. Wasn't what he meant. And a lot of times they intentionally misunderstand what Christ is saying. In chapter 8, and I'll pick up just another occasion here that takes us back in history, where Christ has made this observation that I'm going to go, and they didn't understand what he was saying. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. What he's saying is true. They can't go to heaven. And the reason they can't go to heaven where he's going to be is because they still have their sins, and they will not seek the way that heaven has provided for the forgiveness of their sins. And I would say to you, my friends, that if we do not seek the way that is Christ, then we can't go where he's going. He's saying to his disciples, he said to the Jews, I've got to go away. Now look at verse 22. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself because he saith, Whether I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you can't come. Well, where in the world is he going? Maybe he's going to commit suicide. Maybe he's going to kill himself. And he's talking about that so that we can't go there where he is because we're still living. You don't understand. You don't understand what Christ is saying. Then in the 13th chapter and in verse 33, remember that Christ said as he spoke to his apostles, Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, Where are you going, Christ? I'm going to die. And then after a while, I'm going to be raised, and I'm going to ascend unto my Father. Two ways he talks about leaving them. In the same chapter, look at verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Now, they don't understand that. In fact, they're going to say, You're talking to us in parables. We don't understand what you're saying. So in the 14th chapter, in verse 1 and verse 2, he says, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. A little plainer. Maybe now just a little bit of a glimmer of an understanding that they're going to get from this. And then in the 16th chapter, notice if you will, verse 16 down through verse 27. We'll not take time to read all of this, picking up just a few of the statements that he makes. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. You see how he has this interplay between I'm going to go away, you won't see me, and then a little while you will see me. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that there were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He uses an analogy of the woman giving birth to the child. And then in verse 24, he says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In verse 28, he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now the light bulb finally turns on in their minds. His disciples said unto him, lo, now thou speakest plainly and speakest no proverb. Now let's go back in our minds to the setting again. Having washed their feet, having predicted Peter's denial, Judas has been told to go your way and do what you're going to do. And Christ says to these apostles, I've got to leave you. I've got to leave you. And they don't want him to leave. But he says, I've got to go away. I came from my Father. I've got to go back to my Father. And following all of the things he says that they interpret as being kind of figurative and vague, they finally say, well, now you're saying plainly, we understand what you're saying. You're going to go back to heaven, to God. Well, that's what Christ started out by saying to them as we began the chapter in chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2. I've got to go away. Now, you think of the importance of his departure. While he lived on the earth, 3 years out of the approximate 30 to 33 years that he lived, 3 years only was spent in teaching the people and preparing his apostles for this awesome task of taking God's word into all the world. 3 short years. How are they going to do it? And then when he comes to the close of his ministry, he says, I'm leaving you. How are they going to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish? Well, following that statement and that observation, he begins by making some observations about while I'm gone. Now, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to be gone. But while I'm gone in this interval, let me tell you how you're going to be able to accomplish this task. How you can take this message into the world and not worry about saying anything. Don't have to worry about it. First of all, he makes a statement in chapter 15 in verse 9 down to verse 17 about how they can be faithful. And that follows the parable he taught about the vine, the figure about the vine and the branches. As he looks at his apostles and tries to encourage them and prepare them for the time they're going to be on the earth taking his message to the world, he loves them very dearly. In fact, the time now is very close for his dying. And he said, I've got to go. I've got to be departed for a little while, and then I'll see you again. But he wasn't thinking so much about himself and his own agony as he was about them, about how they're going to be scattered as sheep, and what he can do to prepare them for the time in which he's not going to be with them anymore. So he says in chapter 15, verse 9 and following, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, the way in which they're going to be able to faithfully perform what he has obligated them to do is that they love him in the same way he's loved them, in the same way he's loved the Father, and in that way they are to love each other. That's the reason that love is the basis of keeping all commandments. The way in which a person remains faithful to the Lord is, first of all, if he loves God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind. And there's no way that a man can say, I love God, and refuse to do what God commands. Because Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the commandment I give to you is that you love one another as I've loved you. Now later on, when John, the writer of this gospel, writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he refers to what Christ gave as a new commandment. Love is not a new commandment, but it was a new commandment in the sense that man had never seen it as he saw it in Christ Jesus. He'd never seen love as it was expressed in the unselfishness that Christ expressed for his apostles and for all the world. How are we going to be able to do this? How are we going to stay faithful and firm and steadfast? Keep my commandments, he says. Keep my commandments, and you'll keep my commandments if you love me. Well, if they don't love him, they're not going to do what he says. But that strong love, that God-like love, compelled them to do what the Master said. And they did it because they loved him. That's why we keep God's commandments. I'm amazed at people that come along sometimes and they ridicule the idea of keeping God's commandments. We don't like this idea that you're supposed to obey God, and that God says that you are to do certain things and you keep his commandments. We don't like this concept about keeping his commandments. And that's just kind of a rebellious attitude that really would like to say, there are some of God's commandments that are not important. And I want to ask you, my friend, if there's one commandment of God that's not important, you pick it out and tell me which one it is. Name one. Name one that God says, it's okay if you don't keep that commandment. Is it bad to say to people that you are responsible to obey God? Is that bad? That's what Jesus says. Is it wrong to try to convey to people that you are responsible to obey God, that when God says something, you are to do that? Is that bad? That's what Jesus says. Now, what's confusing sometimes to people and what they're really driving at is the fact that the idea that sometimes people convey that you can do God's commandments just by superficially obeying what he says without love behind it. You can't do that. Loving God and keeping his commandments are inseparable. In order to keep his commandments properly, you have to love him. But God does say that you must keep my commandments. Now, how are we going to perform these things? How are we going to be faithful in keeping and taking this message to the world? Christ says, love me and keep my commandments. And when you love me, not only will you love my Father as you love me, but you'll also love one another. And that certainly would safeguard them from any kind of behavior that would be a violation and cause difficulties among them. He says to them, I'll not leave you as orphans. They're worried, they're concerned about how they're going to do this task. Christ says, I will not leave you. King James says, comfortless. Chapter 4 and verse 18. But that's an interesting word because it really conveys the idea like a father who is taken by some unforeseen accident, some catastrophe, from his family and left behind is a mother with small children. They're orphans. The Father is not there to protect. He's not there to guide. He's not there to provide for. And so they are fatherless. Christ says, I'll not leave you fatherless. But rather, I'm going to make provisions for you so that all of these anxieties that you have in your mind about how are we going to do this are completely removed. You don't have to worry. Now, in chapter 14 and verse 26, he makes this observation. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You don't have to worry. The Father is going to provide for you, and the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and that word Comforter is from the Greek word parakletos. It literally means a legal assistant, a guide, or a counselor. But suppose that you find yourself in conflict with the law, and you need some advice. You need somebody in the court who's going to stand up beside you and who's going to guide you and watch out for your rights and protect you. That's a counselor, a legal assistant. And that's the word that Christ chose when he talked about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit coming for you. And he says, he'll teach you all things. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. Well, jump over to the 16th chapter. Now, what you probably realize as we've started on this lesson and part of the way through it is that rather than reading all the way through the narrative of chapter 14, 15, and 16, where Christ will pursue this and he'll back up and talk about something else, then he'll pursue that, we're trying to look at them in categories. We're trying to fit the scriptures together that cover the same point. Chapter 16 and beginning in verse 8. He says of the Comforter, that's in verse 7, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Well, how in the world are we going to understand them? How can we take these things and pass them on to somebody else? You say you've got many things you want to say to us, but we can't understand them, we can't bear them. How can we do it? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now, three things that Christ has said the Parakletos is going to do for you. You don't have to worry about any answer. He previously promised them that when he sent them out on the limited commission. When you're called before the kings and counselors, don't worry. The answer will be put in your mouth. You'll be able to say what has to be said. The Comforter, the Parakletos, will guide you along the way. He's going to direct your mind as you speak and as you write. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to study. When you remember the things I've taught you, and you might say, well, I don't remember exactly what Christ said. Don't worry about it. He'll put that memory into your mind, infallibly directing you. And then reaching beyond that, he will show you things to come. Now, the very foundation upon which God establishes his God nature is his ability to predict the future. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 46 and also back in chapter 44, twice in each of those chapters, or once in each of those chapters, twice total, he has challenged Israel with the fact that he can predict the future. And he bases that God nature upon his ability to even name Cyrus before Cyrus was born, before the Babylonian Empire was a great empire, and say he was going to raise him up and bring him from the north. What other God can do that? Only I can, God says. Declaring the end from the beginning, I can do that. So now when this Comforter is going to guide them into all truth, and he's going to declare things to come, and they make some prophecies and predictions, and those predictions come to pass, the people are going to understand that they speak by the authority and power of God. The Comforter enables them to do that. Well, let me talk to you for just a moment about the significance of that. if the apostles had not been guided infallibly, this book would be worthless. They were full of human errors. That's what people say about it. It's not. If they had not been able to recall perfectly the teachings of Jesus, we wouldn't know those things. We wouldn't have this. And if the Holy Spirit had not worked in them to confirm the Word as it was being spoken and to predict certain future events and bring those events to pass, there would have been no signs verifying that this indeed was the Word of God. It would have been just the words of men. But they performed what Christ gave them to perform. You are my ambassadors. You are my personal representatives. You stand in my place and speak for me when I leave. I've got to leave. And in fact, in order for the Comforter, this Paracletos, to come, I've got to go away. And when I go away, the Father's going to send him in order that you may be able to do these things. Because they were faithful, and because Christ gave them this Comforter, we now have the Word of God. By His divine providence, that Word has been preserved throughout the generations of the existence of man. Men have attacked it time and time again and tried to destroy it. It still stands. And in our prayers, it would be appropriate at times to say to God, thank you for those faithful men who, though they were just men, trusted in Christ and were guided by the Spirit and wrote down faithfully the words that were revealed to them by the Spirit, so that we today might have that message. Now, as he spoke to them, he said, I've got to go away. But he said, while I'm gone, here's how you can faithfully endure and keep going. He says that you can do that, and in order for them to accomplish that, you need to know what's going to take place. You need to be prepared for what's going to happen. Sometimes a person might say, well, if I'd known you were coming, I would have gotten dressed.